It's not the night to talk about gardens in spring. But gardens are a theme in the Bible. The Bible starts us off early in Genesis in a garden, a place where God dwells with his people, has fellowship with his people. Everything's perfect in this garden. And then, because man and woman think more of themselves and what they want rather than what God has graciously given them and what he's called them to, because they think selfishly, they sin against him in the garden and then are expelled from the garden. Well, here in Luke, in Jesus's time of trial, even temptation, if you will, he's in a garden. It's a place that we learn he was familiar with. He probably went there a number of times, not just this last Passover he would celebrate, but a number of times throughout his life as he would travel to Jerusalem for feasts. He knew this place. He would go there with his disciples regularly, again, probably at least for the last few years, perhaps even in his earlier life. He knew this garden. It was a place of prayer for him. And on this night, he was in this garden that had so often been a place of prayer for him and rest, maybe away from the busy crowds. And on this night, he's there in the garden in severe agony. And unlike Adam and Eve, who thought of themselves in God's garden, Jesus thinks of us, all those he would save in this garden. If the Garden of Eden is a picture, it's more than this, but if it is a picture where selfishness entered the world, the Garden of Gethsemane is a place where you learn of selflessness for the world. And so this garden is striking. It's interesting. It's fascinating to us to think of Jesus being in agony, calling out to his Father, and seeing him wrestle with what's about to happen. So again, before we learn of his dying body on the cross, which Luke will tell us about, and at the end of our service, Brad is actually going to come up and read the extended crucifixion narrative from Luke. But before we get there to his physical suffering, let's look at what he was wrestling with inside, the dying heart before the dying body. Jesus was in agony before going to the cross. We know he was in agony on the cross, but he was in agony before he went to the cross, and he was in agony, again, in the garden, a place where there's not a lot of agony, unless you mishandle a rose bush or something like that. But this Garden of Gethsemane was not a place where he was executed. It's a garden. It's a place normally of peace. So why is he in agony? There's nothing physically happening to him by the hand of someone else. He's in agony because of what he knows is going to happen, because of what he's being identified with, sin. And it troubles him, and it troubles him starting in the mind and then going to physical trouble, stress, anxiety, torment, torture. Jesus was in agony before the cross because of what was happening to him, because of what he was about to do. In this account, I want us to see two insights into Jesus' torment in the Garden of Gethsemane, two insights into his torment. I'm not going to go through and talk about the disciples' part in the garden. Little spoiler alert here, you're the first to hear it. You're on the inside. We're probably going to go through the Gospel of Luke next year, so Lord willing, we'll get to this and we'll talk through all the disciples are doing and what's the significance of that. But for right now, I just want to zero in on a couple of truths from this passage. First, I want us to see that Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus, it's an ancient heresy, didn't appear to be a man, but he really wasn't. That's a heresy. It's not that he looked like it to us, but he was always only God. No, the true teaching from the scriptures is that Jesus is truly God and he's truly man. He's both. Jesus suffered as a man, and we see this in the garden account. He's shown to understand as a man what it means to suffer the wrath of God. And again, this account tells us that. In verse 41, it says, and he withdrew from them, he withdrew from the disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So he distances himself from them, which he often did as he'd go pray to the Father, and he kneels down and he goes to talk to his Father. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And I've taught you throughout the years a number of times that there is a will of God. God the Father has a will, and his Son has the same will. You see this all throughout the Gospel of John, don't you, as you're studying that in your small groups and Bible studies. Jesus was always talking that he's here to do the Father's will. In fact, the Father's will is his food. It's what enlivens him. It's what keeps him going, doing the Father's will. So, now is there a separation here? Is there a problem with the Trinity in this passage? Oh no. Are the other things not true that the Gospel of John talks to us about? If you are willing, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What that demonstrates is Jesus, as a man, struggling with what was about to happen, the cup of wrath, the cup of suffering. We've read about it in Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, God tells his people, you won't drink this cup. It's not going to be yours. And then here in the New Testament, we realize that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is going to drink the cup. Someone's got to pay for sin. It's not as if the cup just gets moved and spilled somewhere else. No, someone's got to drink it. Someone's got to pay for sin because God is just and it is good for evil to be punished. It is actually very bad when evil's not punished. The cup has to be drunk by someone. And God's gracious, he will not let his people drink it. So it begs the question, then who will? God in human flesh. So Jesus comes and prays as a man, knowing what's going to happen. Father, if you are willing, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. This is a difficult proposition. I know what I'm getting into. This isn't pleasing to any human to think of suffering God's wrath. And Jesus knows that. And this, I'm so thankful that this is put in. I mean, think about it. We're brought into a prayer that Jesus prays before the Father. It's almost as if, should we even be hearing this? But it's written for us to know how horrific the suffering was. Jesus, as a man, was struggling with the thought of it. Now, if the prayer would have been ended right there, and then answered, you and I would live, then at some point, we would have our hearts stop beating, we would die, and we'd be punished by God eternally for our rebellion against him. There would never be any second chances. We who've thought evil, done evil, said evil, we would suffer for our sins, rightly so. But that wasn't the end of Jesus' prayer. He says this in verse 42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, there's more to the prayer. Thank God. Thank God the Son that there's more to the prayer. I'm told by Google that this word nevertheless is a conjunctive adverb. This conjunctive adverb really holds the fate of human history in it, doesn't it? If Jesus would have simply said, Father, I'm not doing it. I can't do this. We would still be in our sins, needing to pay for our sins. But Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, not my human will, not my will, but yours be done. The Son did come to do the Father's will, wanted to do the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Meaning, I'm in. I'll go through with this. I will pursue the cross. I will be mocked, I'll be beaten, I'll be called a blasphemer, I'll be mocked as a king, even though I am the king. I will have my disciples flee from me when I, humanly speaking, need them the most. I'll go through with it. This is your will. This is your plan. In verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Every time you hear about an angel in the Bible, you've got to think God is doing something. Angels are literally messengers. That's what the word means. They're God's messengers. So when an angel shows up, God sent them. When an angel does something, God wanted them to do that thing. When you hear angel, you think God's doing something. So Jesus cries out, this is difficult. If there's another way, humanly speaking, there's another way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I'm feeling right now as a man. I'm here to do your will. Your will be done. And right then, God sends a messenger to strengthen Jesus, showing that as a man, he was weak in the garden, struggling with the thought of going through what he would go through. And God, his Father, strengthens him to keep going. It's a silly example, but it's the athlete in the third quarter of a huge game, just struggling, just beaten, just I've got nothing left. And then something, a speech, a drink, a something keeps him going for a little bit more, even the hardest part yet to come. And they go through with it. God strengthened his son who was struggling in this garden. So Jesus suffered as a man. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, just after this, you start to hear the clanging of swords and maybe see the light from torches. There's a throng of people coming to arrest Jesus. And just after he's in this prayer time, just after he's speaking to the Father about this and going through the agony of it, the crowd comes to arrest him. And what does Peter do? He takes out his sword and he's ready to fight. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then listen to this, in light of what we've read in Luke. He says this to Peter, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? I can make requests from the Father to get out of this. The implication being, but I'm not going to. Jesus is committed to this. It's not easy. He's agonizing over it. There's another way. But don't hear lack of commitment. The Lord strengthened him. He was committed to doing the Father's will. And I'm thankful for both truths. I'm so thankful we get to hear him say, Father, if there's any way, remove this cup. Because that teaches us how agonizing it was for him as a man. I've told you before, I never want you to think of Jesus going to the cross or doing anything as just, oh, it was always easy because he was God. No, it would have been always easy if he was just God. But Jesus is a man. He knows what it means to struggle. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be hungry, to be tired, to be thirsty, to lose friends. He knows what it's like. And we hear that when he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. But we also see God behind all that Jesus is. And Jesus carrying out God's plan because he's one with the Father. And we see that as he goes forward with it. In this way, Jesus teaches us a little lesson in how to suffer, doesn't he? Think about it. He pours out his heart to his Father. That's a great thought for us in our suffering. Start your prayers with Father. You know the famous hymn that we sing, Martin Luther, I'm drawing a blank right now, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And there's that line in there about we know our enemy, we know Satan. And the lyric from Luther is, one little word shall fell him, shall bring Satan down. But it's interesting, in that hymn, Luther doesn't tell us what the word is. If you read Luther's works, you know what the word is? Father. When we call to our Father, that keeps Satan away. Jesus in the garden calls to his Father. It's good for us to see that in a time of trial. The very first word to say, Father. Father. And pour out your heart to him. Tell him what you feel. Tell him what you think. Tell him what you're experiencing. Then Jesus does something else in that prayer, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, this is what I'm feeling and walk away. This is what I'm going through, Father. And then he submits to God's will. Your will be done. Here's what I'm going through, Father. Your will be done. You do in me what you need to do. You do with the situation what you need to do. And then pray that prayer with expectation. Expect God to answer. When we want to align our wills with God, the Father's wills, notice how he responds to his Son. He responds to his Son as his Son aligns his will to his. Same thing he does to us. He answers our prayers as we align our prayers with his desires, with his will. So in Jesus' suffering, it's even a good lesson for us in knowing how to suffer and even how to pray during suffering. So again, Jesus suffered as a man. There's a second insight we get into Jesus' agony in the garden. Jesus struggled like a sinner. He didn't struggle because he was a sinner himself, we know that. But he struggled like a sinner would struggle before God. Jesus agonizes as he knows he's going to be treated like a sinner. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's agony. Again, you see someone doing some sort of task, some sort of job, some sort of work, engaged in some sort of activity, who's sweating, and you think, oh, this is difficult. And then you see them dripping sweat. This is very difficult. Now, if the capillaries under the skin break because of the intensity, and blood comes out as the sweat, and blood drops to the ground, you would think, I've never seen an agony like that. And you'd be right. And that's what was happening that night. That night, in his prayer, sweat dripping as blood. That's agony. We know that what goes on in our minds emotionally, we know what sometimes goes on in us spiritually produces physical results. When you're excited about something, what does your face do? You smile. The muscles work together. What you're feeling on the inside actually then has a physical manifestation. When you're stressed, some of you know this, you're anxious about something and you can't sleep. You're anxious about something and you get a headache. Your physical is experiencing what's going on inside. Well, here, Jesus' emotional state that he was in, knowing what's going to happen, is causing physical, extreme physical manifestations. Sweating, great drops of blood, not just an occasional trickle, but falling down to the ground. Think of the intensity of that. All because of what he was thinking and experiencing and knowing would be true. Again, no one's beating him right now. This is all on the inside, and it's coming out. Jesus struggled like a sinner. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us, for our sake, God made him, Jesus the Son, for our sake, he made him to be sin. I mean, so connected to sin is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 say. God made him so connected to sin. In fact, when Jesus was executed on the cross, and even before that, as people derided him, when they saw him, they thought sin, blasphemy. Hey, have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, the blasphemer? The liar? Yeah, the partier? Yeah, he's always with tax collectors and prostitutes. You tell me, is that righteous or not? When they saw him, they saw sin. For our sakes, he made him to be sin. Now, he never did sin. He never joined tax collectors in their tax collecting or allowed prostitutes to continue to revel in what they did. No, he was there to call them. He's the physician seeking to make the unwell well. He's not a blasphemer. He's one with God. He's revealing God to the world. So they look at him and they think sin, not because he actually was a sinner, but because that's what they thought. But God the Father, in a sense, unites him to sin. He will be treated as if he committed every single one of his followers' sins. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treats him as if he committed our sin. He treats us as if we lived his perfect life. That's the Father's plan, and the Son knew that. And he knew that he would be paying as a sinner for sin. That's how he was treated, and he knew it. Jesus Christ knows what sin does, what it looks like, and how heinous it is. Jesus knows better than any of us how horrific sin is. There are times in our life when we are given a glimpse into how horrible our own sin is. It's usually after we've been caught in something, after we've been called out on something. And we think, I wish I never would have done that. I hate that I did that, that I said that. How could I say that? And we hate our sin, but it's usually after it's been known. The reason is because we love us. We don't like to be uncomfortable because of where our sin gets us. We don't often hurt over sin because of what it does to God. It's good when we do, but usually even when we feel horrible about our sin, it's because it's got us in trouble. But Jesus here is agonizing because he knows the statement that sin makes against God. Think, what would it be like for Jesus' son who loves his father so much, has always loved his father, to be known for hating his father, rebelling against his father, fracturing a relationship with his father? Now again, Jesus didn't do that himself, but he was treated as if that's what how he felt about his father. All of this would cause great agony in Jesus the son. Jesus agonizes because, as holy God himself, he rightly understands how repugnant sin is. That's why when David is rightly thinking in Psalm 51, he tells the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He knows what sin is a statement about. He knows what sin does, and he knows that sin is aimed at God. Now, it's certainly aimed at others. But he knows that sin is first and foremost against a good and gracious and holy God. All of that coming together this night as Jesus is in the garden, knowing that he's going to be treated as a sinner. Jesus is treated like a sinner so that we could be treated like the children of God. Let me read this quote from John Stott, which I think is so helpful. He says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." It's true. My way. I don't want to do that. I'm going to do this. I know you say not to. No, I want this. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. You see Jesus in agony in the garden, agonizing over his connection to sin, his suffering at the hands of God, suffering the wrath of God. And what would be good to understand for us every time we read about the Garden of Gethsemane is to think, I should have been there. I should have been sweating the great drops of blood. I should have suffered the wrath of God. But I never will. Because in the pages of the scripture, he's in the garden. And he willingly went to the garden. When Paul talks about how Jesus died for him and how he now is who he is in Jesus Christ, I love what he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he gives a little information as to who this Son of God is. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and went through excruciating pain both on the cross and before the cross in the garden. Who loved me and went through this night, this moment, this agonizing torment for me. As Christians, we know our sin put Jesus on the cross. But our sin also put him in the garden where he was in agony inside. We deserve that. But we won't have it because the Lord punished him and not us. It's interesting how the Bible begins with a garden. We see a garden here in the pivotal 24-hour period of human history. And in the future, we're told that heaven is a place where there's a tree of life. And blessings flow from that tree to God's people. We will never experience Gethsemane. We will never experience Calvary. But we will experience a new heavens and a new earth with a God who saved us through the one who went through agony in the garden and on the cross. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, it's good for us to see your humanity. You are familiar with suffering. You're familiar with what it means to be treated like a sinner before God. You're familiar with need, with want, with abandonment, with abuse and scorn. And you're not just familiar with it, Lord. You pursued it for us. You've loved us. You've taken our place. So, Father, my prayer tonight would be that tonight would just be another little reminder as to why our salvation is so wonderful and how glorious our Lord is, how glorious your Son is. Father, thank you for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.